Right. Well, we'll carry on again with the book of James. Who can remember last time? Well, it's a little bit hard, eh? Because there's so many messages. Last time we did on chapter 3, and we finished chapter 3, all about the control of that unruly member, our tongue. And we looked at all of that and how it's set in our members and causes us lots of trouble. But God desires that there be some self-control over the tongue. So today we want to go on to chapter 4 in James chapter 4. And it's another test all the way through the book of James. It's all about tests of your faith in different aspects. So when we get to chapter 4 in James, it's really about the test of worldliness. That's how it sort of starts. So we'll read from verse 1 down to about 10. And I think that'll do us. So James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war on your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the test that James is addressing in this chapter 4 is one of worldliness, and its cure is at the end. So he starts off and he talks about, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? This is the second time that James has talked about the desires that we have as natural people. And the desires here, he says it a couple of times in the first few verses. It's all about pleasure. It's all about pleasures in life, having the best of everything, having lots of self-interests and things that please you. And he's saying that the desires for pleasure, they war in your members. You lust and you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So if you look at probably the Western society would be absolute full of this, pleasures in life. And for a long time, our society has been full of these very things. That people, all that they live for is for what they can gain monetary-wise, how they can better themselves, how best they can spend all of their time having fun, doing all of those things that they enjoy. And the Western societies are full of that type of mindset. And it's interesting, even now when you look around, things are changing on the horizon. You know, there's a lot of uncertainty in Western societies and things that people live for. Everything's being shaken. You know, the comfort and the ease of life, the ability just to live for the things that for your pleasures or the things that you want to do. Things are not as easy as it once was. And to look at it, you'd think that things are actually going to get worse, you know. And so he starts this thing in this chapter 4, and he's talking all about coveting and measuring yourselves by what others have and the desire to have what others have got. He talks about them as those are desires that war in your members. So his first, what he talks about first is the fleshly life that we have, That carnal life that always wants more, has to have the best of everything, always judges itself by what your neighbour may drive or what he may live in or what he does with his time. And he's saying that these things come from the desires within us and they war on your members and they cause trouble. He gets to verse 3 and he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So it's all about asking God for blessings, but those blessings are really for selfish means. They're for self-interest. They're for so that you can have more time upon your pleasures and things like that. So you get to verse 4, and he starts verse 4, and there's real strong language in this verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Real strong words. So what he's saying is that if there is a love of the world as well as a love of God, there is hostility there. That's what enmity means. You cannot have two lovers. There's hostility there. And the terms adulterer and adulteresses were very common in the Old Testament. Because God was betrothed to Israel, he used that term for Israel stacks and stacks of times because they were always going after other things or after lovers or after other gods. He used to refer to them as they committed adultery, you know. And James is bringing this into here. He's talking to believers in the New Testament, and he's saying the same thing. If there is two lovers, if you love the world and if you love God, then you also are guilty of spiritual adultery. Really strong language. Jesus, when talking to the Jews, he called his generation an adulterous generation. They'd corrupted all that he had bought, and they had... they desired other things in front of God their Father. And it's the same thing. That's what it wills. Friendship with the world is enmity. It means that there is hostility between the way that the world views things and the way that God views things. So what's some of the way that the world, what's the world's view as opposed to God's view? If you look at worldliness. Yeah. Yeah, it's all about self-gratification, self-service. Yeah, self is at the centre. Yeah. So the...
putting people up on a pedestal as well.
Yep. Stars. Idols. Mm. Yep. See, all of these views, or the world's view, is at contrast with God's view for humanity and what he desires to do with us and his love for all of humanity. It's not one of self. It's actually one of self-service. It's opposed to the world's view. It's one of serving. It's one of service to God and to man. But the world's view really is you get what you can for yourself. When you look at the scripture, we've got three main enemies really that oppose us in our Christian life, and one is the flesh that he starts with. The second is worldliness. And I don't know about you, but it's jolly hard in this society because we're so surrounded by the system. I find it really hard. By stuff. There's just so much choice. There's just so much stuff. Your lives are full of just so much, like with kids. It's just, well, that's what it feels like. You're just so in the world, you know, like, I think about all of the stuff that our kids do, all of the extra programs, they all run many sports. They're into music, they're into swimming, they've got all the outside academic stuff as well, curriculum. And by the time you're finished with all that, it's time for bed, you know, and you feel, sometimes you feel like you're so just caught up with everything else. Yeah, you feel like you're on this treadmill. All these things are cool, and you want your kids to do all of these activities because you want them to be involved in all sorts of stuff. But sometimes you, I don't know about you, but I feel like you're just so involved with what's going on in this world that you actually lack time with God. But that's actually not the truth, because in amongst all through that, all it takes is a little looking away, you know. God is always near. He's never gone anywhere. But it's hard to be, we are called to be in this world, but not of it. And it's a continual battle for us as Christians in the West, because we have so much choice and so much freedom and so much ability to pick and choose what we do with our time and our money, and it's a hard one to not get caught up, and so that all of that really consumes your life, and God has actually only got a tiny little portion. Yeah. And James is addressing these people, and he calls them, if your life is just consumed with the world and you love those things more than you love God and his plans for you, then he calls you, what you are committing, what is spiritual adultery. You've got another lover, you know. And God, there is hostility. Even though he's there for you as a father, there will be some amount of hostility, because the two views can't go together. It's either one or the other. When you look at in the scripture, you've got like Demas. Everyone heard of a guy, Demas? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me. He obviously left Paul in their efforts, having loved this world. Titus 2:11 talks about God's grace. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So all the way through Scripture, it always exhorts us to come out and really be separate from the system. Yes, you've got to be in this world, but what rules our hearts and our minds is to be God's methods and God's plans and his desires really for us while we walk here. Galatians 6:14 is another one that Paul said, you know, I shouldn't boast really about anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So something happened radically in the life of Paul where the world no longer had its pull, you know. He was... The world had been crucified unto him and him unto the world. Yeah. But even so, you've got this enmity, and he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think, verse 5, that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Now, I looked for that scripture that James is referring to, and you can't actually find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Remember, James is virtually the first, I think it is the first book in the New Testament written. And he says, therefore, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? And what it's not actually an Old Testament quotation, but what James is saying is, it's a generalization of what the Old Testament is actually teaching about God. And it's something that we don't actually think about much, about God actually being a jealous God. In the Old Testament, there's a few scriptures. Exodus 34:14 is one where it talks about his name is jealous. Deuteronomy 4:23 is another one where it says, for God is a consuming fire, he is a jealous God. And the idea here is that from God's perspective, there cannot be a rival. Just as there would be in a natural relationship between a husband and a wife, if there is another lover, there is a natural jealousy, or there is a rival. And you don't often think about God being jealous, but he is. And it says here that the spirit who dwells in us yearns. And the word for yearns is he longs for and he craves that we be wholly set apart unto him. And there is this jealousy aspect to God, that the spirit that he's put within us He will not force us, but there is a longing and a craving that we be totally his, that we don't have other lovers like the world and things like that, that we be set apart unto him. And the Spirit longs for this, it craves it, and it yearns it. And then it's not something we often think about, but God is jealous for us, that we be wholly his. And then you get to verse 6, and he says, but, even though he's jealous, eh? Yeah, but, because the truth of it all is that we all wander, and we all stray, and we all stumble, and we all put things in front of God at times in our life. But he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. And I'm really thankful to that verse. Because if you think about it in a natural term, if there was another, between a husband and a wife or something like that, if there was another lover, how much grace would be given humanly, you know? Most of the time, none.
That's what they say, when someone takes you back, that's real grace.
Yeah.
You know, in adultery.
Yeah, that's great grace.
That's great.
Yeah. And God is actually like that. If you think about our lives, even though he's fully committed to us, there's times that we wander and stray and all of that, but it's a great grace that actually woos us back and accepts us despite the things that we've done. And God is able to show that great grace toward us. Yeah. But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there is conditions upon receiving that great grace. All through Scripture, God, the proud have never received anything from God. They never have and they never will, because they are so self-sufficient, so self-seeking, they have no need of this grace. And all through Scripture, he says it time and time again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2 says, I will look on him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So he says in that scripture that God looks down upon those who are of a humble and contrite heart and who tremble at his word. Those people can receive this great grace for wandering. So for the first half of this sort of chapter, in chapter 4, he's talking about the trouble of what the world can do, that there'll be hostility and there'll be enmity. The second half, he gives really what you do with it, or those that can receive this great grace, what they have to do. So he starts in verse 7 and he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word for submit is a military term. It means to place yourself or rank under. Place yourself under someone that is in greater authority over you. Submit. You might have heard the example. I think Ian may have given it one time. There was a boat heading out at sea, and he saw some lights in the distance, and he sent a message to the lights. They're on the same course. He sent a message to these lights that he could see in the far distance. And he told his boy to send the message, and the message went, move your course 10 degrees south. And the message came back instantly from the lights, move your course 10 degrees north. The guy responded to this, who does he think he is? Move your course 10 degrees south, I am the captain. Instantly, the message came back, move your course 10 degrees north, I am third class Seaman Jones. So the captain was quite indignant at this. So he said to the guy, "You tell him, move his course 10 degrees south, I am the captain." Instantly, no, sorry, no, I'm not the captain, I am a destroyer. And instantly the message came back, "Move your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse." I thought that was quite good, because the captain would have been either would have been destroyed or would have had to submit to a greater authority for the sake of the lives and the boat and his men. But it's like that with the Lord. To receive this great grace, the first thing that's required is submitting. No man can come to salvation. No man can come to God without this first step, submitting to a greater authority of who God is. And he starts here that the first thing, therefore, in light of all that's gone before, submit to God. The first thing that has to happen is there must be a submission. Just like this captain would have had to submit to a great authority, we also must be in submission to God. And then he goes on to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's interesting that it's in this order. The first thing that's needed in our lives, because we do have these enemies, we've got the flesh, we've got the world, but we've also got an enemy that doesn't want to see us progress, has no time for God or us. So the first thing is we need to submit ourselves unto God. The second thing is resist the devil. Resist the devil really is about withstanding his schemes and his wiles, opposing the things that he attempts to do, it stand against him. And we don't realise that we're in a battle. It was interesting last week, Ian's sermon was a lot on watching and being awake in our faith. And it was about wake up, stop sleeping, be alert, be watchful, you know. And when we were sitting there, he was giving the example of the guys in the garden, you know, how Jesus said to them, "Look, I want you to watch with me." This was a real crucial time in Jesus' life. He was about to be betrayed, and he asked them, "I just want you to watch and I want you to stand with me." And of course they couldn't. They got sleepy and they didn't realize what was coming on. But when we were sitting there, I was just thinking in my head about being on watch. You know, why couldn't these guys be on watch? And Blaise was sitting next to me, and I said to him, I was thinking, oh, he's probably thinking about this from a military perspective, you know, because he's been in the army. And I said to him, when you had to be on watch, is it something you learnt? Is it something that's not natural to you that you actually learn how to be alert and awake and be on watch? And he said to me, it's not something you learn. It's something you do. And he said, it's one of the most important jobs there is in the army. Because the people that you are with are vulnerable. And you're their eyes and they're your ears. You're responsible for yourself and for them. It's not something you learn. He said, it's something you do. You just do it. It's part of your responsibilities. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, we don't realize the battle that we're in. And a lot of times we are incredible. We're not watching. We're not awake. We don't realise the battle that's going on. Well, in a military context, you know that if you don't watch, you could lose your life. You know? Yeah, the enemy could come in. But we live our lives continually confronted by an enemy, but we get sluggish, you know, and we need to be watching for those that we know. We need to be watching for our families and watching for those that are possibly going to come into the kingdom. It's a really important job, and I think we take it too lightly, you know. Well, I know I do. Don't take it seriously enough, as though your lives depend upon it. Yeah, and if you know Ephesians 6, it says that we've got the whole armour of God. We've got all of these pieces, all to make a stand. It's all defensive, apart from the sword and prayer. But they're all there. We are in a battle that we don't even realise, you know. especially within the Western culture, well, in all cultures, actually. But we, like Ian said last week, we need to be awake. We need to wake up, stop sleeping, and actually be alert, be ready. Yeah, so James is saying, first thing, needs to be submission to God. We need to come under his authority, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn over one book, and in James chapter, I mean, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, just it says this virtually the same scripture that Peter brings out. 1 Peter chapter 5, read from verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 7, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So again, you've got the same thing he's saying, be awake, be vigilant, be alert, you know. This enemy that we've got watches and waits for opportune time. You know, like a wolf never attacks the sheep when it's close to its master. You know, never attacks a sheep when it's close to its master. It's always when it's wandered. You know, if it's wandered away, then it's open to target. And it's all about staying close to the Lord and being alert and watching and being with the flock, really. Yeah. Being with the master. Resist him, he says, steadfast. So back to James. Verse 8, he says, after submitting to God and resisting, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So there's an invitation and a promise here. He's saying, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's an invitation to come near to God and a promise that he also will meet you. And I don't know about you, whenever, it doesn't matter what you're going through in your life, all it takes is a little looking away to God. It's just a little looking away, even in the busyness of life, and you experience him, you know. There's a reassurance there and there's a comforting, and all it takes is a little looking away, but we need to continually be drawing near. Hebrews talks about just come near with boldness. Don't be afraid. Everything has been done. All your sins have been paid for. Come near to God and he'll meet you. He'll come near to you. It's like the old couple in the, you know, the old Holdens and the old cars where they used to have the bench seats in the front, you know. There was an old couple that were driving down the road and they noticed that all the other couples coming toward them, the wife was up nice and close to her husband driving the car, you know, the old bench seats. I used to love the old bench seats. They were really neat. And the wife commented to him, look at all those people all sitting close to each other. Why is it that we don't sit so close anymore? And he responded to her, well, it wasn't me that moved. But it's like that with God. He's still at the controls, still driving the car, but it's us that sidle on over to get a view out the other window. Yeah. Draw near to me, he says, and I'll draw near to you. Yeah. Then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. That continually, for the priests to come before God, they had to wash their feet and their hands. All the contact that they had to be cleansed for them to come through. You had to have clean hands. Jesus said the same to Peter, unless I wash your feet and your head, It's in this world, in our walk, we get dirty. We need continual coming before God and cleansed and made right again. Psalm 24:3 says, "Who may ascend or stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, and has not raised his heart to other idols." Say that again.
Just mentions hands and heart.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the first one was cleanse your hands, and then he says purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that really is about, the double-minded is a man that faces two different directions but loves both. Yeah. Loves God on one side but loves the world on the other. And he's saying sort it out. It's either one or the other, it can't be both. If there's both, there'll be enmity with God. You know, God will still love you, but there's something that's not quite right. And he's saying, sort your double-mindedness out. It's one or the other. And God is drawing all men to draw near to him. He says, lament, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So in other words, take sin, take note of what sin is, you know, and how offensive it is to God. Then in verse 10, he finishes by saying, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And I really like that because it's the God is the one that lifts. A beautiful example of this. Humble yourselves just means to lower yourself. It means to be honest before God about your condition, about what is happening in your life. And God is the one that lifts. The really good example of this would be the prodigal son. You remember he's in a far-off country and he says, I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Interesting, he realized that he actually sinned against God's standard first and then his father's. But when he comes to the father, he's lifted. He's brought out the fatted calf, the ring, the robe, and there's a big celebration. And this is what God is saying. He humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you. He is the one that raises. Yeah, he's the one that comes near to you and he's the one that raises and brings life. So much so that for those that are in Christ, he's seated. He's raised you so far that you're actually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Yeah. Does anyone see anything else in these passages? In those 10 passages?